you heard the song, "This land is your land, this land is my land, from California to the New York Island, from the Redwood Forest to the Gulf Stream waters, this land was made for you and me." You've heard that one? I could tell. All right, that's good. It is fitting that we celebrated America's 249th birthday this past week and then arrive at the 47th chapter of Ezekiel in our journey through this amazing book. There's a very interesting parallel, I find, that can be observed in this chapter. The United States of America may be divided between east and west by the mighty Mississippi River. How many of you have seen the Mississippi River? How many of you have crossed it? Every time I go across that river, I take a little video and I send it to my family and I say to them, "Crossing the mighty Mississippi River." It's just one of those little things that we always did. So it's the mighty Mississippi. In the Israel, during the Millennial Kingdom, there will be another river that will be kind of a dividing line. The central section in which Jerusalem sets will also include a new river which will flow eastward and perhaps flow into the Jordan River, finally making its way into the Dead Sea. It will be a landmark dividing North Israel from Southern Israel. Now, there are at least two significant thoughts regarding this river. First, it serves in some way as a dividing point between the North and South of the United Nation. This is perhaps not so critical to identify the actual division, but to see it as the central point of the nation and that which is the uniting factor, all flowing from the temple where Christ himself rules the nation and the worldwide kingdom. Secondly, it reflects some key thoughts from several river texts in the Bible. We're not going to look at them all, but I want us to look at a couple of them that seem to illustrate some precious truths. For example, Psalm 46, verse 4 says, "There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved." The river of God in heaven. Revelation 22, in verse 1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Another river, again in the very end, flowing from the throne of God. This picture is of the eternal state as connected to the new heaven and new earth. This is different from the millennial river that we're going to talk about here in Ezekiel 47, but it pictures the importance and the beauty of heaven, and it shows how the millennial kingdom will be the closest thing to heaven on earth. Joel chapter 3 and verse 18 is another text. This is a millennial kingdom text. And it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim." That valley of Shittim is just north of the Dead Sea, and it's a pretty barren desert place today. Zechariah 14 and verse 8 agrees with Joel and with this text in Ezekiel 47. It says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be." All the time, year round, this water is going to flow. Now turn with me, keep your finger here, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, because I want you to see this one text that perhaps pictures what we're looking at more so than any other. It's a beautiful text, and it's a great one. Some of you are familiar with this. Just look at it carefully again. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 10, we're looking at the Garden of Eden at verse 10 of Genesis 2. It says, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads or four divided rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, and that is compasseth the whole land of Havilah. There is gold. The land of the gold is good. The gold in that land is good, and a bdellium and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The name of the compasseth the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. You've heard of that river. So here we've got this picture at the very beginning of creation, and God created the Garden of Eden, and he put a river in that garden. And in that river, it became four rivers. It divided four different ways. And so we've got that river dividing. And that pictures what goes on here in Ezekiel chapter 47. Here we come to the final end of the world's final details, and we come to this 1,000-year millennial kingdom, and God is going to create a river. It's going to be very similar in one sense to the river that was in the Garden of Eden. So we've got at the beginning of time and towards the end of time, we've got a repeat coming back to this original Garden of Eden scene. And it's a beautiful, beautiful scene as we work our way through it. So let's just work our way through this. This river in Ezekiel most closely relates to that river in the Garden of Eden. And God is going to restore much of the pre-fall world in the millennial kingdom. And this river in part shows us how. So let's look at it. Verses 1 through 5, we find that first of all, there is prominent splendor in this river. We find it because of its miraculous source in verse 1. Notice what it says in verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood be toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. So this water, there was a spring that God created that came out from under the temple somewhere. So it's an amazing thing. No one that I know of today knowingly builds a house or a temple on top of a spring. That's just kind of not wise to do. But God will create a spring to issue forth from beneath this temple in the millennial kingdom. And then it tells us the water is going to flow eastward towards the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. Now, when we get to this part of the Bible, some people start getting wacky in their interpretation. Now, when I read this and it says it's a river, I say, okay, that's a river. But some people say, no, that's not a real river. It's just a pretend river. It's a river that pictures what Jesus said in John chapter 7 when it says, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So I'm not kidding you, some theologians, when they get to this text, they say, well, that's what it pictures. It's Jesus, what Jesus is going to talk about in John 7. Or some say it's picturing Christian baptism. I'm not sure how they get that figure in here, but they say that it's what it teaches. But they're wrong, because John chapter 7 itself tells us exactly what Jesus said and what he meant in the very text it says, but this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not glorified. So when Jesus said a river of water of life will come out of him, he's not talking about this river in Ezekiel 47. He's talking about the Holy Spirit because John says so. That's the divine interpretation. We can't just read the Bible and give us any kind of interpretation we feel like giving it. We've got to believe. We've got to accept what God says about his word. So there's a miraculous source here of this river, and then there's a marvelous sight. Notice what happened in verse 2. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way outside into the outer gate of the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side.
That last phrase is particularly what I want you to focus on. There ran out waters on the right side. Water came out. It flowed from the temple and it came out into a stream, and he took him all the way apparently underneath the gate, and it flowed out. Now, this stream flowed out through the courtyard and most likely under the separating walls as seen in this artist's rendition. Okay, here's what it looks like. One guy thinks that the water came from under the temple. It came out on the right side, it says, as you, from the temple going the right, and then it comes out through the gate to the outside of the temple complex there. Here's another picture which looks even more beautiful. This is one artist's depiction. You've been seeing that in the whole Ezekiel cover that I've been using here. I don't know if that's what it's going to look like. I just love water in pools and stuff like that around buildings. I think it's beautiful. And God is going to have water involved in this somehow, and I'm not sure what it's going to look like, but these are two different artists' rendition what it's going to look like. It tells us that the waters ran out. The word there literally means trickled. So it starts out with a small stream. And my question is, when it says trickled, is there a waterfall somewhere? Now, why would I say that there's a waterfall? Well, just listen to this. The water is going to run down the mountains of Jerusalem, which stands 2,430 feet above sea level. All right? So I want you to think in terms of a mountain there. Jerusalem is on a mountain, 2,430 feet above sea level, and it's going to travel down and empty out into the Dead Sea, which is the lowest point on earth, which is 1,292 feet below sea level. So here we've got this temple in the city of Jerusalem way up here, and the Dead Sea way down here below sea level. And so that water flows down over 3,700 feet. I tend to think there's going to be some waterfalls there somewhere, and I like falls, do you? I mean, waterfalls are beautiful, and I just think God's going to create some beautiful waterfalls there. Whatever the final design, the description invites, I believe, imaginations of beauty. Now, I want you to quickly move on and see in verses 3 and 5 the multiplied swelling of this river. It starts out small, and it gets larger as it flows. All right, verse 3, when the man had in the line his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The waters were the ankles. So he literally, he brought him, he took him 1,000 feet outside of that gate, and he says, come into the waters to see how deep it is. And he stood in the water, and it was ankle deep. Some of you don't mind wading in lakes and rivers if it's that shallow. Then he went, in verse 4, it says, another 1,000 cubits, and it was now knee deep. And then he went on and it went to the waist, another 1,000 cubits. And finally, he went to the 1,000 cubits further and it was swimming depth. Doesn't really tell us. We suspect it was over his head. Doesn't tell us how deep it is, but he says you couldn't pass over it, so you can't walk over it. You've got to swim if you're going to get across there, if you're a good swimmer. So it was quite a depth. So from a little trickle, it is growing within a very short time. If you do the math, you find out that was a river that within 1 1/4 mile, that's how far those thousand, all those measurements are, within 1 1/4 mile. Some of you know where I live. We live exactly 1 mile from the church. So within 1 mile, that little stream became a full-blown river. Now, most rivers begin in the mountains from a tiny spring, and they join other spring-fed streams. They become a creek, and then joining other creeks, and they finally become a river. But this one, apparently, it gives us no indication there's other springs or other things that add to it. It just becomes a growing mountain. How does God do that? God is able to do that.
Now, I want to just show you something here. There's the Jordan River that starts up north. Here's the headwaters. That's the spring, and it's not the whole spring because that's just one portion. It goes on. It's probably three times the length of that, and water is flowing out in a major stream, even at the very beginning. It's gentle coming out under the water, but Debbie and I were there in 2015, and I took this picture, and I wish I'd have done more with it. Because here's when you get within even a quarter of a mile, that's the Jordan River. It's an amazing thing. I've seen a lot of springs when I've done hiking up in the mountains and so on, and you don't see anything like that Jordan River. There's more water there at the beginning of that river than there is that empties down into to the Dead Sea at the end, because all the way along, Israel has taken water off to irrigate into drinking water and so on. And so there's very little. It's just a tiny little stream that enters into the Dead Sea, which is one of the reasons why it's a Dead Sea today. So there we've got this prominent splendor of this river. Now notice quickly the practical sustenance. What do we learn about this river? Well, there's first of all a special review in verse 6. I don't want you to see this, what happens here. It's interesting. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. In other words, he's saying to Ezekiel, come here, I want to show you something. Did you see this? Did you see this? And obviously, the fact that he brought it like that, Ezekiel missed some things. Which, by the way, does that happen with you and me when we read through the Bible sometimes? Oh, yeah. We're reading through it, and wow, I never saw that before. How many of you, in your reading through your Bible this year, said, you know what, I never saw that before. I'm on year number 44 or 45, something like that, reading through the Bible. Guess what? I'm taking notes, and I'm jotting down things, and I'm saying, wow, I never saw that before. And the angel's saying, Ezekiel, come here. Did you see this? And Ezekiel apparently said, wow, I didn't notice that. And now he stops. I think he was so focused on the breadth of that river and how quickly it was getting deeper and how fast it was going, he didn't see all this other stuff before. Now he's going to see something. And he's going to see what it does. It's the supernatural restoration. It's the curing that this water does. Notice in verse 7, he says, now when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. So he sees this abundance of trees in this supernatural restoration. This was totally new. There were no trees before this heading down to the Dead Sea today. Never have been. That was totally barren, rocky terrain. The salt and mineral content of the Dead Sea is so high that nothing can survive. No vegetation can live in that water or off of the water. The salt and mineral content, they say, is six times as strong as it is in the ocean. And some of you have been in the ocean and you get off that and you get out and you want to take a shower because you feel the salt on you. Debbie and I went down into the Dead Sea. When we were there, the temperature was about 107 that day. And we definitely wanted to get in the salt sea, the Dead Sea. And we went in there, and sure enough, you can float in there. And it was like bath water. It was warm. And I said, wow, I could hang out in this for a while. It was fun. In fact, it was you float so easily, we actually tried, and you can't. It's hard to keep your balance, but you can actually sit up in the water. It was fun. So we've got this healing going on here. And the healing effect in verse 8, it says, and then he said to me, these waters issue forth out of the east country and go down into the Arabah, the desert, and go into the sea and bring forth, and being brought forth in the sea, the water shall be healed. So there's... the new river enters the Dead Sea and causes those waters to be healed. The word has the idea of being cured or cause a restoration
of health after being sick and diseased and injured. The Dead Sea was acting just like its name. It was dead. But these miraculous waters were going to bring healing and turn the water into good water, drinking water, drinkable water. And then it gives to us the surprising results in verses 9 through 12. Look at these surprising results. Life to every place this river touches in verse 9. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth wherever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish because these waters shall come there, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live where the river cometh. Fish and marine life are going to come to life, whereas before there was no life in the Dead Sea. Fishing for food, it reminds me, by the way, of how skilled Jesus was in his work with the fishermen from Galilee. Remember how he worked with the fishermen in Galilee and the fish? He had his way with that body of water, and he could tell those fish to come wherever he wanted them to come. And this is watering the fruit trees for delicious and life-sustaining fruit. Verse 12 says, and by the river, upon its bank, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for food, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall its fruit be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because their waters issued out of the sanctuary, and its fruit shall be for food, and its leaf for medicine. Leaves for medicine. Watering fruit trees for delicious and life-sustaining fruit, producing fruit every year, all year round. Every month. This former Dead Sea will become a virtual gold mine for the nation and the planet because of this miraculous river. There is one exception, however, that we've got to look at in verse 11. It says, but the miry places and the marshes shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. Somehow, they're going to keep that marshy place. And by the way, way down south, there's parts of that Dead Sea that have turned into it's dead right now, but there's going to be marshes there, and there's still going to be salt, apparently. And so why is that? They still need salt and precious minerals, which the unhealed marshes will produce. This is by design, we believe. The salt will be used for flavoring and taste and preservation, and the salt will be used, it's got to be used in some of the sacrifices. So they've got to have a salt source, and there is a great deal of salt source there today. Lamar Cooper describes this whole scene. He says, the water from the throne is portrayed in the miraculous transformation of everything it touched. Ezekiel said, the toxic water of the Dead Sea became fresh. With the life-giving water from God, the barren becomes fruitful, the dry becomes nourished, the empty becomes filled, the bitter becomes sweet, the unhealthy is healed, and the dead is made alive. The Dead Sea, he says, will become the living sea, teeming with aquatic life and fish. Just keep that in mind. The Dead Sea will become the living sea, with more life perhaps than any other sea in the world. Now, let's quickly move to the last part of this chapter, because this is the tough part for you. There are portions for settling. And there is special dibs given in verse 13. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 13 says, this shall be the border by which ye shall inherit the land according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. So you may recall the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, and Joseph was number 11 among the sons. And Joseph is the one that they hated, and they tried to kill, and finally they sold him into slavery down to Egypt. The story is told in Genesis 37 through 50. And Joseph is the one that went into prison, and Joseph is the one that was brought out of prison and became second in command over Pharaoh's land in Egypt. And he's the one that brought the family down and sustained them. It was God that worked through him. Joseph became a faithful and a wonderful leader for the world. He was probably one of the most dominant world leaders. I believe that he was really the leader in the Egyptian kingdom over Pharaoh, although he bowed before Pharaoh. It was he that gave the leadership, and Pharaoh did everything Joseph said to do. So he was a great man, and God gave this promise to him. Now, how did that happen? You can read about it. We won't take time today. But Jacob, his father, gave this promise to his son Joseph in connection with the divine covenant way back in Genesis 48 and 49. Reuben, the oldest, had lost the birthright because of his moral failure, and Jacob gave it to Joseph so that his two sons would both gain a separate portion of the promised land. Joseph got double dibs on the land when they went into it. God remembers the covenant. Don't forget that. This is about God remembering his promises, which leads us to verse 14, in which I have called a satisfying discharge. Verse 14 says, "And ye shall inherit it." Ye shall inherit it. What? The land. One as well as another, concerning which I lifted up my hand to give it into your fathers, unto your fathers, and this land shall fall unto you for your inheritance. This land is your land, he's saying. And Ezekiel could sing, "This land is my land." Not from California to New York, but from sea to shining sea, from the dead living sea up to the Sea of Galilee and to the Mediterranean Sea. Promises kept. Ye shall inherit it. Notice the phrase in the middle of verse 14, concerning which I lifted up mine hand to give it unto your fathers. Lifting up the hand is referring to someone doing this. When you lift up your hand like this, what is that? You are taking an oath. That's what they do in the courtroom. Lift your hand. Do you swear to tell the whole truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and so help you God? I swear. It's an oath. And God, it says, lifted up the hand. He took an oath and he made a promise to Abraham and to his children that he was going to give them this land. He said, "This land is your land." And all the Israelites could say, "This land is my land. Just like I promised." The land was part of this promise, the covenant land. The whole covenant dealt with land, seed, and blessing. And I will tell you that probably in the Old Testament, there's more emphasis on the land than any of those other three parts. God wants them to recognize there is a land that is going to be theirs. It's been an interesting week. Our President Trump and the Republican Congress has made a big deal about this signing of the big, beautiful bill. Did I say that right? And they have been saying to them, "That's what we promised the American people." And they're trying to emphasize promises kept, because so many times, you know how it works in politics, a politician gets up there and, "I promise this, I this," and then they never keep it. So they're making a big deal about it. Say, "We have delivered, we have promised." Let me tell you something. There is nothing like the promise of God. And when he says, "I will give you this land, this seed, and this blessing," this is the moment that the promise will be fulfilled and kept, and they will see it, and they'll say, "Wow, here it is." Now today, we need to understand something, that this is for the millennial kingdom. It's not for today. There's a problem today. They don't own the land today. The West Bank and the Gaza Strip, all of which where the major war is still going on. Jerusalem is in a gridlock today. The whole city, the old city where we were in, is surrounded by the walls. The gates, or some of them, are still there, been rebuilt in various centuries. But there are four basic factions that have the gridlock on the city of Jerusalem. There is the Catholic group, or which they call themselves Christians. The Jews have one faction. The Armenians and the Arabs, all of them interlocked, and they have a grip on that, and it's just a divided city today. But this land, what about this land?
It is going to have the same dimensions, by the way, and that's what I want to look at from 15 to 21. Verse 15, it says, "And this shall be the border of the land toward the north side, from the great sea, the way of Hethlon, as men go to Zedad, Hamath, and Beretheth, and Sibriam, and which is the border between the border of the Damascus and the border of Hamath, Hazar Hadikon, which is by the coast of Huran, and the border from the sea shall be Hazar Enan, and the border of Damascus and the north northward, and the border of Hamath, and this is the north side. And the east side ye shall measure from Haran, and from Damascus, and from Gilead, and from the land of Israel by the Jordan, from the border of the eastern sea, and his, and this is the east side," verse 19, "and the south side, southward from Tamar, even to the waters of Meribath Kadesh, the river to the great sea, and this is the south side, southward. The west side shall also be," verse 20 says, "from the great sea, from the border, till a man come over against Hamath. This is the west side. So shall you divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel." Why did I bore you with all those names? First of all, because they're in the Bible, and if it's in the Bible, it's important. The second is because, like Charles Feinberg says, the boundaries are substantially those originally given to Moses in Numbers 34. If you want to do a comparison, read Numbers 34 someday. This section of Scripture should not be spiritualized or allegorized. When you read it about these names and these cities, you can't say, well, that means this or that means that. No, those cities are real cities. They were back in Numbers, they were back in Abraham's day, and they still are today. We may not be able to tell exactly where each location is today, but God has them marked and gave specific locations for Ezekiel to record. It is as legitimate as a deed, a land deed, and even stronger because this deed is registered in heaven's court. Now, there's a significant detail as we conclude today that I want you to see in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 says, "And it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you, and to the aliens, and to the aliens, and to the aliens," did you see that, "strangers, that sojourn among you, who shall beget children among you, and they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel." How about that? We've got a lot of talk today about illegal aliens. And I'm not for illegal aliens, mind you. But this one tells us there is a legality in the millennial kingdom to aliens. You want to come and live there? You can. How about that? God says it's legal. And he says you're to be included in that. Verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that in what tribe the stranger sojourneth, there shall you give him his inheritance, saith the Lord God." Aliens can get an inheritance along with the Jews. How about that? This is God's plan. This is very significant because the text recognizes the distinction at the end of earth's time when Jews will still be Jews and Gentiles will be a distinct group who will be allowed to live in Israel if they so choose. He even specifies that Gentiles will be given property in the tribal territories in which they settle. Listen carefully to what God said in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. Here's what he said in Leviticus 19:34. "But the stranger or alien that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you. And thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." While God made a special covenant with Israel, he never excluded any other person who would embrace Israel's God. That's why we see such beautiful stories today about Rahab, the harlot, who turned to the God of Israel, and Ruth, the Moabite, who was not an Israelite, but she came and embraced the God of Israel.
Both of them turned from their foreign idols and trusted in the God of Israel. And so we see that these are accepted into God's family. And so it's important that we understand today that you and I, though we're not of Jewish origin, maybe there's some of you here that are, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. We can belong to the family of God today as well, and God will bring us in. But we cannot come in illegally. That's the big issue. You can't get to heaven on your own terms. You can't just cross a border and say, here I am, I'm in. God won't allow that to happen. It might happen in the southern border of Texas or Arizona, but it won't happen in heaven. Nobody will cross that border and get to heaven if they try to do it illegally. You must come through Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can get there. Neither is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You want to become a citizen of heaven? I invite you today. I plead with you. I implore you. I will help you. But don't try to do it on your terms. You do it on God's terms, and you will get in free. Now, I'd like to just conclude with some pictures here so you can see what we've been talking about in this land. Here's Israel today. You can see the West Bank. That's where there's so much trouble. The Gaza Strip down there on the bottom left. And it's owned and run, much of it, by the Palestinians. And that's where there's all this fighting going on right there. And that takes up such a small portion of the world. The whole land of Israel. Do you know it can fit? You can take that whole nation of Israel and fit it inside of the state of Ohio 6 times. 6 times you can fit the whole land of Israel into our little state. And we're not one of the largest states here. It's slightly smaller than the state of New Jersey. And yet it is the focal point of all the world today. Everybody's interested and worried about what's going on in Israel today. You know why that is? Because God says, that's my land, those are my people, and I'm going to show the whole world how I treat my people when they turn to me. That's important that we understand that. Let's conclude with some application this morning. Number one, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Don't try to get in the land on your own terms. We've already talked about that. He is the living water and the source of eternal life. He's the one that said in John 4 to the woman at the well, he says, come unto me, and I'm able to give you water that you'll never need to drink again. She says, I want that water. She didn't realize he was talking about spiritual water. He said, I'm the water of life. If you want to know eternal life, come to Christ. Here in Ezekiel, Christ is prophesied as proving this truth. He enters the temple, and he is the one that creates this living water that goes out, and everything it touches, it produces life and healing and is a wonderful thing. So come to Christ. Secondly, look for Christ's return. We are close. We're to the end. We're not far away from it. All this will come only after the rapture and the beginning of the millennium, after the tribulation. The signs of the times are multiplying by the day. We'll be looking at a lot of those when we work through our book of Revelation here in a couple of weeks. Be watching and be ready. 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, and when he shall appear, we may not be ashamed before him at his coming. When we have confidence before him at his coming. Be watching, be ready. Look for Christ's return. Thirdly, study God's word carefully. That hit me when I came to verse 6 and 7, and he says, come back here, I need to show you something. Did you see this? Did you see this? There's way too many people going through life, even Christians, especially Christians, that think, okay, I've got it. I know what I need to know. No, you don't. None of us know what we need to know, all that we need to know. Every day of our lives, we ought to spend time in the Word of God and saying, Lord, what else can I see? What else is there for me to learn? There is so much we miss if we fail to read and study God's Word. That is one of the reasons why, you know, for 43 years I've been pounding that same theme in this church. Be a Bible reader. be a noble Berean. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things are so. Do you have a ready mind when you come to church? Do you have a ready mind when you sit and hear someone preaching? Do you really want to know what God says? Or is your mind in neutral when you come and say, you know what, tickle my ear. Make me, you know, tell me something to make me feel good here. No. That's not Bible preaching. Bible preaching is telling people what God says. One of the things he tells us is, be a good student of the Word of God. Study God's Word carefully. And then finally, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This chapter shows us the beauty of the picture of what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. That's what we're praying for when we pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, what? Thy kingdom come. That's what we should pray. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122:6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love thee. This chapter pictures that day when final and full peace will come to Jerusalem. It will only come when the Prince of Peace arrives, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Should he come today? A couple of years ago, I read an amazing book about an explorer by the name of Sir Ernest Shackleton. He took a crew on a ship down to explore the South Pole on an expedition back in 1914. It took him 2 years to get ready for that. He was from Britain, and he got down there, and the whole scene was just one major calamity and problem after another. At one point, they had abandoned one of their ships, and they watched as the ice came and closed on it, just crushed that thing like it was a toy boat. And they thought they were going to be stuck there on that South Island and die in the frigid South Pole. So at one point, they were able to take one of the boats and go back and get it fixed and help. And he left some of these men on what is called Elephant Island, promising that he would return. Later, when he tried to go back, there were huge icebergs that blocked the way. Finally, one day, suddenly, the path opened up and he shot through the gap to get to Elephant Island. It was almost like a miracle. And when he got to the place, the men were waiting, standing on shore. They loaded up quickly, and they left immediately. And once they left, they got through the same passage where the icebergs were, and not more than 10 minutes after they got through, they crushed back together. If they'd have been there, they'd have all been crushed to death. And Shackleton, reflecting on that later, he said, it was fortunate that you were all packed and ready to go. They replied to him, we never gave up hope. Whenever the sea was clear of ice, we rolled up our sleeping bags and reminded each other, the boss may come today. What a statement for all of us. How we need to be watching and ready. Because our Lord might come today. We need to be ready. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Study God's word carefully. Come to Christ if you are saved. And all of us need to be looking for Christ's return. It might be today.